We want to look at the first 12 verses here this morning of Mark 2. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even at the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." But some of the scribes who were standing there were reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man blaspheme like this? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they had reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." And immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Amen. Well, chapter 2 is a little different than chapter 1. Chapter 1 was a chapter of real blessing, of Jesus calling disciples and Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, of Jesus touching and healing a demon-possessed man and bringing real life and victory to him, raising up Peter's mother-in-law from her sick bed, and she begins to serve them, multitudes gathering at the door, and he healing them all, it says. And then we saw that story where he slipped away in the early hours of the morning there around the Sea of Galilee and went and sought the Father for direction, for strength. And his disciples gathered and said, "Everyone's looking for you." And he says, "But we're going to go over here." The ministry expanding. And the chapter ends with what we looked at last week, the healing of the leper, where Jesus touched this man and really ministered to him in a powerful way. And we saw then Jesus was kind of pushed out of the city because of his reputation and the crowds. He was pushed out of the city for some time and he was in deserted places. And so chapter 2 begins and it says, "And again, if you would, another time," or maybe the second time, we're not really sure, "but again, he entered Capernaum after some days. And it was heard that he was in the house." So he comes back to Capernaum. Capernaum is a city that is right there on the Sea of Galilee. It's one when we go to Israel this year, we'll be going to Capernaum. It's got an ancient synagogue there. In fact, it still has what they believe the ruins of the house of Peter. There's some inscriptions on the walls there of early Christian writings. They believe that it was the house of Peter there. And so this is probably the house that we're talking about here. And so here's Jesus comes back into Capernaum. But this time that he comes back, he's not going to have it as easy as he did last time. This is when the persecution begins, or the questioning begins. The scribes, the religious leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, begin to reason, question, and ultimately begin to plot his death, his destruction. I think it's interesting, and we're only going to cover those first 12 verses, but if you look at this chapter, even moving into chapter 3 up to verse 6, you have five stories that Mark records of Jesus. Five stories, and in all of those stories, you find a theme, and that theme is the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, you find the theme of them attacking and being offended by the ministry of Jesus. And I think there's an interesting progression even through the stories, because in the first story, you just find them questioning, verse 6 there of chapter 2, questioning in their minds, questioning in their hearts about what's he doing? This is blasphemy. There in verses 6 and 7. And then the next story picks it up in verse 13. And Jesus is eating with sinners and tax collectors. There in verse 16, the other question comes up. And the questioning isn't to Jesus by the scribes and Pharisees. It's to Jesus' disciples. So it starts with the reasoning in the heart, the questioning in the heart. And it's verbalized then in the next story through asking the disciples, not really asking Jesus, why is your master eating with sinners and tax collectors? What is he doing? He is breaking custom and tradition. But it's asking the disciples, kind of if you would, behind the back of Jesus. And then in verse 23, the fourth story actually comes about there. And in verse 24, it says, and the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath day? And here we have not the questioning of the disciples about Jesus. Here we have the questioning of Jesus about the disciples. And so there's a progression you find. Chapter 3, verse 6 is the last story there, verses 1 through 6 there of chapter 3. And it says there, and the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. And I just find this interesting, this progression. If you're going to study Mark on your own, again, we're not going to hit every verse in the Gospel of Mark as we go through it. And so there's going to be some of these stories I'm not going to be teaching on. And as you study it yourself, I want to encourage you to kind of look for that theme. And think about how practical that is, how true that is. Isn't it true that we start with a reasoning in our heart about something? We get critical, and that's what the Pharisees were. They were critical of the ministry of Jesus. I mean, he was doing great things. He was healing. God was really moving, but they begin to get critical, and it started in the heart. And it moved from the heart to questioning someone else about him. Don't you find we do that? And we know the Bible teaches us to go. If your brother's offended you, you got a problem with someone, go to them and talk to them one-on-one. But that's not what our natural tendency is to do. And so there's a question, hey, why does your master do this? Why is he doing that? And then they finally get the courage to talk to Jesus himself, but they don't address Jesus about the problem. They address Jesus about his disciples. Well, obviously, he's allowing them to do that. Why are your disciples doing that? And then they end there with that critical heart. And I'll tell you what, as you read through the Gospels and you find the Pharisees, they are just a very critical people. And the religious leaders, Pharisees and scribes and all of them. And really, we learned that their problem with Jesus wasn't so much that he broke the Sabbath in their opinion or he was doing things that were unbiblical. But their real problem was that they were filled with envy. Mark chapter 15, I'll read it to you. Verse 10, it says, for he knew that the chief priest handed him over because of envy. And this is at the crucifixion. Jesus knew that the chief priest had handed him over to Pilate, handed him over to crucifixion because of envy. It was the heart of envy. Imagine, there's these scholars, really, these scribes. That's what they are. They're scholars, these teachers. They're probably a lot older than Jesus. Jesus is only 30 to 32 at this time. Very young. Here's this young rabbi. Here's these guys that have gone through school, that have been in this community forever. They're the ones teaching in the synagogue here in Capernaum. And here comes this itinerant evangelist who's got no formal education coming in and teaching the people, and mobs are going after him. And so they are out to try to find error in him and criticize him because they're filled with envy. And you know, we need to be real careful in the church of that very error that we can make, is that our hearts begin to get filled with envy because maybe someone else is being recognized and we're not being recognized, or something is going on to that degree, or even outside, maybe it's in the world, maybe it's in your job. You know, you're thinking, I'm doing this, I'm laboring, and no one's recognizing me, but this recognizing other people, I've been here a lot longer, maybe I've put more work into this, my degrees might be better, whatever it might be, that we might really check our hearts to make sure it's not the envy in our heart that is causing us to be critical. You know, if you have a tendency to be critical, criticism isn't something that is healthy for you. And you know, it's good to ask questions. It's good to, you know, make sure things are right and true. But a critical heart is a heart that ultimately is not led by the Spirit, but led by itself, led by the own human nature. Envy. Envy many times does it. Jealousy, whatever it might be, it leads the heart. And ultimately, they were the ones that were so angry, because that's what it does. Frustration comes from being critical. Bitterness comes from being critical. Anger, and they wanted to destroy Jesus. You know, they went so far to say in chapter 3, verse 22, it says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he cast out demons. Basically, they went so far to say Jesus is healing people from demon possession and delivering them is actually a work of Satan. And that's what criticism will bring you to. They weren't open and they weren't receiving. And I think that's just a theme that we find through these passages here concerning the religious leaders. But let's jump on into the text itself and see if we can pull out some of the things that I believe God's really laid on my heart. I've got a few little just what I might call nuggets for us, just things to real practical for us to walk away with from this, and then we'll get into the main body here of the text. I've entitled the message, Faith That's Seen, because that's exactly what verse 5 says. Jesus saw their faith. And that's a question I want to really deal with. How do you see someone's faith? And we want to talk about that. But let's kind of develop the story here and pull out some things for us. It says, again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. It was heard. I like how the King James translates this here. It was noised, it says, that he was in the house. I just have a real simple question for you. What kind of noise is coming out of your house? Whose house is this? Well, it would seem to be probably Peter's house. For when he was in Capernaum, there in verse 29 of chapter 1, it says, now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So the house of Simon, that would be Peter and Andrew. When he returns to Capernaum, it's only natural to think that that's where he went with his disciples there. So probably Peter's house. And, you know, I just think about Peter. Let's look for a minute at Peter's house. What goes on in Peter's house? And then let's ask ourselves a question, what goes on in my house? Because in Peter's house, there was noise coming out of Peter's house. And I can tell you that there's probably a lot of noise coming out of all of our houses. What noise is coming out of our house? What is being heard from our house? Peter's house, it was Jesus. Think about that. Jesus was echoing through the hallways, if you would, out the windows, out the doors of Peter's house. And you know, you got to sit back and just say, Lord, what comes out of my house? My house is really, there's a lot of noise, let me say that comes out of my house. For I try to study there often, maybe on a Saturday or something, and I've got actually these ear muff things that you use at the, you know, shooting range. And I mean, they block it out and I can still hear it. I mean, there's noise. I got four little children, and then they get their friends over, and it's on. The house is kind of small, and, you know, there's an echo chamber. It's the hallway right where my office is, and it's noisy. And, you know, when you're in an environment like that, and you read a verse like this, you just think, what's the noise? What do people hear when they walk up to my door? You know, what is it that we hear from our houses? What would draw someone to come to our home? Because there were people were drawn to come to Peter's home because Jesus was heard from that home. It says there in verse 2 that Jesus there was preaching the word from there. That's why all the people were gathering. You know, that's something really to think about and just to really ask the Lord to show you what's coming from your house. You know, maybe from our houses there's loud music. Maybe it's, you know, the TV's blaring. Maybe sad to say that there's the sound of yelling, the sound of fighting, the sound of arguing. You know, it's sad to say that there is so much abuse that goes on in the American homes today. So much child abuse, spousal abuse. It is a very, very serious thing. You know, they say 20% of the officers that die on duty die over domestic violence calls. As they go to a house when married couples are trying to kill each other and they end up killing one of the officers. This is a real problem in our society. as Christians, as the people of God, is there a difference? Is there a striking difference? You know, is there peace in our homes? Is there the presence of the Lord? Is there the love of God? Is there worship coming forth from our homes? Well, we know Jesus isn't in there physically teaching and everyone's coming, but what is there? And what do people get when they come in? What kind of, you know, videos do we have? What kind of magazines do we have? What kind of things do we have in our homes? What is our heart? Because, you know, when you go into someone's home, you're going into the inner part of their life. For who I am, for who you are at home, is who we are. Really is. We can pretend like we're something. And how many people today in the church really are very hypocritical? And it's something that, you know, we're just religious and we go to church and we do our thing, but our homes are not a place of worship. And therefore, really, when we come to church, we worship, but we kind of put on an act because that's not who really who we are. We're not really worshipers. Because if my home isn't a place of worship, if my home is in a place where the Word of God controls and leads my home, then it certainly is not when I go to church, even though I might appear that way. You see, it's in the home is really where we make it or break it, really where all things are revealed. And I just think, what noise is coming from my home? A few weeks ago, we looked at devotions, sitting with the Lord. Jesus rising early and slipping off and seeking the Father. We talked about the importance of that and how important it is. And I want to remind you of that again today. Because when you're seeking the Lord, your home is going to be a home that is about the Lord because you are. And when you slip away from that, you find that the world just creeps in and there's enough of the world that's just pumping into our homes that we don't need any help. We need a real focus on the Lord. But you know, we talked about personal devotions, but I want to talk about family devotions for a minute. Those of you that have kids, those of you that are in a home that has a family, what is in our home? What noise is coming from our home? What kind of devotions do we have as a family? I think it's something that is greatly neglected and something that really we should pay some attention to. Listen, those of you that have kids, let me talk to you just for a minute. And especially you dads, because you should be the ones leading those devotions. If you're a single mom today, well, then you need to do that because the father's not around. But the reality is this, whoever you are and whoever this speaks to, we really need to be teaching our children about the Lord and about worship. Not just, you know, obey mom and dad. You know, my kids can quote to you some real key verses. Honor father and mother, for you'll live long, you know. Obey your mother and father, for this is good. Verses like that, I've drilled those in. But more than just, you know, a book of laws, but a relationship. Do our children understand relationship with Jesus Christ? Oh, we go to church. Oh, we might pray at our meals. But the rest of the time, well, who's Jesus? That it's a part of our life. And that we make it a priority. You know, we'll sit down and make the popcorn and gather the family around a family film. Sit down and it's family night. And I just really wonder how much family's really going on when we're watching a family film. And I'm not saying we can't do that or there's some legalistic thing. You know, that's great and all, but really is that the end of family night or family time? There's no Christ. There's no relationship. There's no building and showing. And again, hopefully in our lives, we're showing our kids our own relationship with the Lord. You know, like when we make mistakes that we repent before our kids and say sorry to them or let them see us repent to the Lord. Let them see us walk with God. Let them see us in the Word. I mean, I can't think of a better example for your children to wake up to every morning than to find you not in your bed, but in the Word. When they get out of bed, mom and dad, in the Word. Can you imagine if you woke up every morning of your life as a child, when you finally moved out of the house, you remember so distinctly that my mom or my dad, you just found him in the Word. And maybe some of you can say that. Boy, what a heritage we can give to our kids. Because again, they're not so much listening to what you say, they're watching what you do. And, you know, they're not going to really do what you say until they see it done in you. And when they see this is important to me, Christ is my all in all. For me to live as Christ and to die is gain. And I live for Jesus Christ. He's my everything. And I just really want to encourage you. Now, let me confess, family devotions, don't let me make this thing like some romantic experience. You know, there you are. The kids are dressed in their Sunday best. They just sit there lined up. I've got four. I've got what do I have? I've got a two-year-old. I got too many. I got a two-year-old, a four-year-old, a six-year-old, and a seven-year-old. And it's not like they just line up and sit on the fireplace, their kids, and I stand back here with my Bible and, okay, turn to John 4. And they're like, no way! It's chaos! And you got to find ways to get their attention, their kids. It's like I would kill the, you know, first grade class this morning with this message. That's why they're not here. That's why they're there. There's a reason. And so you got to find ways to, you know, be creative. And that's where you really seek the Lord. And say, Lord, how can I, you know, minister to my kids? How can I teach them the Word? Act out Bible stories or make up some kind of games. Don't make this thing hours long or even an hour. Make it 10 minutes, 5 minutes. And just consistently feed and implant into those children the Word of God. And to give them an understanding of who Christ is and then how we relate to Him. A time of prayer. You let the kids pray. And during prayer, I'm like this. Shut your eyes. Fold your hands. Isaac, leave them alone. You know, that's our prayer time. But it's prayer time. We're learning how to pray. And sometimes parents, they just get frustrated and just say, forget it, this doesn't work. We bought little, like, you know, drums and, you know, shakers and the whole thing. And that lasted for a few weeks because, you know, they're just hitting each other with them. And said, forget it. We just keep trying new things. My wife right now, she's trying to learn how to play the guitar. And we'll be able to sing songs. Now, I got to say, my kids have really caught the heart of worship. And they didn't catch it from me because when I sing, they laugh. Now I'm not joking. It's sad. It breaks my heart. I mean, I don't know where they got it, but my wife, she can sing, okay? She's got a good voice. So you compare her to me, you know, a cappella in their rooms, putting them to bed. And one night, about 6 months ago, I was putting my daughter to sleep, and my wife sings some worship songs. The first one in bed gets two, the rest get one. And so, you know, there's a race to get in bed. Well, one of our kids always makes it in bed first and gets two sung, you know, tickle in the back, the singing some, you know, worship songs like we sing here. My kids can sing them all. You know, they know the words better than I do. I'm there and I'm laying with Brooke and Deb's with the boys in their room and I start singing and Brooke starts laughing. I mean, laugh. And I'm like, and she covers my mouth. And she holds it tight. And she says, no, Dad, no, no, no. Well, what? She's just laughing. She can't even talk. Well, this begins to overflow into the next room. And so even last night, I sing me a song. Okay, I start singing. And then my boys just crack up. They're busting seams in their guts. They're laughing. Forget it. So I can't even sing in my house because my kids are such worshipers and I guess not good enough, you know? It's a day and age we live. You ain't got to be skilled to do these things. But, you know, you just show them and lead them and guide them. And what's going on in our homes? That's just a question I want us to ask ourselves today. What's really happening in the house? That's convicting for a lot of us. And it's convicting for me because there's always room to grow in this area. And I just want to really urge you and encourage you, especially fathers, lead your family. And if you don't have kids, lead your wife and spend time in God's presence. You know, I can remember before we had kids, how Deb and I would just put on a CD and she's kinder to me. You know, she didn't laugh as like my kids do. They've got no shame. They're just like, whatever. You're bad. And we worshiped together and prayed together, and the presence of God would fill our hearts and be there. And it was just an awesome grounding time for us in our marriage and just what the Lord has been continuing to do and really unites and just gets your eyes on Jesus. And what noise is proceeding from your doorway? What are the neighbors hearing? What's going on? And I think there's some of us that need to get our houses together and in order. And I think that God is here to minister that to you and to speak to you and to allow you to do that. And it's just such a privilege and an honor to be the head of the household. But it's a great responsibility. Well, it says here, secondly, here in verse 1, that he was in the house. Now, the word here, the last phrase there, it was heard that he was in the house. In the house is interesting because it can be translated in some different ways. My Bible translates it, the New King James, that's what I'm reading from, in the house as if he was in someone else's house. But actually, the word seems to be more he was in his house. The ESV translates it this way, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. At home. The Message translates it there at the end, that he was back home. The NIV says he came home. Wiest is one of the Greek scholars who writes a commentary on the Greek and has his own translation. He says he was heard of as being at home. Interesting. Not he was in the house, but he was at home. How many of our homes are not really our homes, but Jesus' home? See, Peter's house was the Lord's home. The Lord felt comfortable in Peter's house. The Lord ministered in Peter's house, so much so that Peter's house began to be used by the Lord and used for the Lord. I've heard so many people, when they finally get a house, you know, and they're so blessed and excited, and they're just like, this is the Lord's. And this is to be used for him. That's all this is about. That's what we want it to be, is to use for the Lord's. It's something I think that's intriguing and important and a blessing, but I notice as time goes on, our hospitality kind of just begins to fade away. Why? Because we realize that to be hospitable, it takes work. And if you're going to make your home a place where Jesus preaches, you're going to make your home where Jesus is comfortable, where ministry happens. And I want to encourage every one of us here in this church to open your home for the work of the Lord. Because right now, we're just learning the Bible. But where the church really begins to be edified and built up and encouraged starts here, but it goes into the homes. And those smaller settings are such a blessing. And those that sometimes aren't even organized, they're just people being hospitable, inviting couples or friends or whoever it is over to the house, eating dinner, breaking bread, fellowshipping, and seeking the Lord. There's such a sweetness there and a blessing. But any of you that do that know there's a cost. Peter paid a great cost to have Jesus make Peter's house his home. For the noise of Christ to be going forth. Verse 4 tells us the cost. And when they came, could not come near because of the crowd. So there's all these people. You imagine what they're doing to Peter's house. You know, now I'm speaking to the ladies here. Look at what they're doing to my house. You know, there's people everywhere. There's kids everywhere. But listen, they uncovered the roof where he was. And they broke through. Can you imagine? There you are. Someone's breaking your roof open. That's the cost Peter paid to have the house that he owned be Jesus' home and where Jesus ministered, because where Jesus is, people come and get blessed. So a lot of people start coming and people are built up and healed and forgiven and strengthened. And they came and Peter, all of a sudden, there he is. Enough that, you know, there's people everywhere. Great, Jesus is moving. This is exciting. Dust starts flying. And debris starts dropping and people start clearing, and all of a sudden, someone's ripping my roof off. They're breaking through my roof. And here comes this man who needs Jesus down in the midst of them, laying there paralyzed. But you know, the reality is, when all of the people are gone, Peter's left with a hole in his roof, with dirt on his floor. And that's the cost we pay for opening our homes. You know, people thrash our houses. It's just, they get used. But, you know, you have a big party and you're going to be left with a mess. And you keep doing that and you might get tired if you don't remember why you're doing it. Because I'm not saying, guys, be careful. Don't have too many people over. Your roof might get broken. I'm saying let's have people over, let's minister to people, and let's realize, you know what? If it gets broken, that's okay because someone's getting healed. Because someone's getting fixed. I can fix the roof. I can't fix the paralyzed man, but Jesus can. And Jesus came into my home and it's His. And you know what? The temporal, the physical, it doesn't mean much. The material is going to pass, but people is what matters. And where, you know what happened in Peter's house? People were forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven you. People's lives were changed in Peter's house. You know what happened in Peter's house? A layman was healed and he rose up and he walked out of his house. Do you think the hole was okay? Sure. I'll take the holes because there's healing and God's moving. Avail yourself to the work of the Lord. Open yourself up. Make yourself vulnerable and be used by God because He will use you. And I'll tell you what, it's an exciting place to be where Jesus Christ is alive and moving and people's lives are being changed. There is no money that can buy that satisfaction. So the house breaks, so whatever happens, no big deal. My house, we've had windows break, whatever, all kinds of stuff. No big deal. You know what? It really isn't. Because people's lives have been changed. And what an opportunity and a blessing it is for us. And so we just see some very practical things about Peter and his openness to allowing the Lord do that and minister in his home. As we get to more of the heart of the story, let's pick it up in verse 3. It says, "Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowds, they uncovered the roof where he was, and they broke through and let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying." Verse 5, "When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" I like that. And that's what I really want to focus on for a minute here. When he saw their faith. When he saw their faith. Well, I've already seen the faith of Peter by just opening his home. Peter really believed in the ministry of Jesus. Peter really believed that his openness to the Lord and ministering in his house was more important than his house. See, you see faith by action. James says that. James says to the guy that says, "Hey, I believe, I've got faith," but has no evidence of it, no works in his life. He says, "Show me your faith without works," which the answer, you can't. And he says, "And I'll show you my faith by my works." Do we have faith? Do we really believe in Jesus Christ? Do we believe that He will heal the lame man? That He will heal the one that's paralyzed? Do we believe that Jesus Christ will really change the lives of others that we know we can't change? Here's four men who believed it. Mark says, he saw their faith and he says to the man there, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, he doesn't heal the guy yet. Note that the guy isn't healed. We know the story, so we immediately jump to a healing. No healings happen. A roof has been broken. A man has come down from the ceiling, probably four ropes tied to this bed from the four men. The men are even in the room. I mean, they're on the roof. And you ask, you know, how are they on the roof? You know, in our minds, again, this is what helps going maybe to Israel. In our minds, you know, we have, you know, these you know, pitches, you know, these roofs of modern day, you know, American style houses. But, you know, in ancient times and in biblical days, they had flat roofs. And on the side of the house was a staircase going up to the roof because it was like a patio up there. And so that's what these men did. There's this crowd around the house, and they go up the side of the stairs probably, and they go. And actually, the word to uncover in the Greek is to dig out. And that's what they did. The roof was made of beams, and then on those beams were smaller sticks that were then put maybe, you know, big branches on them. And then they would take a mixture of like sand and dirt and make a mud and put the mud on there and then kind of roll the mud and let that mud dry. And that would be the patio that they'd walk around on up there. And so they were digging this guy's roof apart. So there's dirt falling, there's leaves falling, there's debris falling. They make a big enough hole in this guy's roof to put a bed down, a stretcher as we would think, down and lowered this man down into the midst of Jesus. And so here we find that they believed so much in their hearts that Jesus Christ was able to heal this guy. They thought if we could just get him to Jesus, the rest is taken care of. They believed in Jesus. They believed in his authority and his power and his ability. And church, if we believed like that, you would see our faith all the time. How many of us really believe that Jesus Christ can touch and change and transform that person that we care about that isn't saved? Well, it's not really a question that we can answer with words. It's one we answer by our actions. What actions have I taken to see that person saved? Do I really believe that Jesus will save them if I can just get them to Jesus? How desperate am I to bring them to Jesus? See, this is real faith. It's really an evidence to me, a proof to me, of really what I believe about the Lord. There are some people in our lives that we think we've shared with, we've prayed for, maybe we've brought them to church, and we just think, you know, they're so hard-hearted, you don't even know. And I just want to say this morning, here I stand, born again. And there's hope for anyone that you think is too far. Because you don't know how far I came from. I came from another planet, okay? God broke through the hardness of my heart and he saved me. I believe because my mother was willing to bring me to Jesus in prayer often. Now, looking at the situation, it was hopeless. My dad commits adultery, he leaves. My brother and I, we were good kids, but that wasn't going to last too long. By the summer of when I got out of sixth grade, and that was when sixth grade was still part of grammar school and not junior high, and I was going into seventh grade, I was going to go to Yorba Linda, what they call middle school now, then it was the junior high. And before I started junior high, seventh grade, I was smoking marijuana, I was drinking alcohol, and by the time I was at the end of my seventh grade year, I was using hardcore drugs, and I was gone. I mean, I could care less about school, I could care less about authority, and there comes my brother falling right in my footsteps. Pretty soon he's got a mohawk 11 inches high, I mean, and he'd spike it, it's just big old, and he's starting to build these little tattoo machines, and he's starting to tattoo his body, and here's our poor mom. Now, I'm a parent now. My heart's broken when I talk about this. And there she is, you know, there's her son, you know, tattooing LSD drops on his leg. And she didn't even know what those were, but anarchy. He put this big anarchy symbol on his arm. He started kind of being punk rock and all this stuff, doing drugs, loud music, ditching school, hopeless. She'd bring over the guys from church to kind of try to set us straight. An older guy, kind of big brother thing, and just like, this guy can't handle me. We'll deal with him quickly, chase him off. And pleading with our souls, begging us to walk with God, to do what's right. And there was nothing in the world that was going to get me to listen to her. And as time went on and high school years came, I can remember my mom standing in the doorway like this, saying, "You're not going out." She knows I'm going out to get drunk and party, and I might not come home. And, you know, I can remember just moving her out of my way and just going out. Like, what are you going to do? I'm now bigger than her and I'm using foul language with her. It's a bad situation that she's in as a Christian. And there she is alone with Bible and bent knee. And I'll never forget those nights that I would come home. And I can remember them as clear as day. And there's a lot I can't remember. But this I can remember. That I would walk down our hallway in our house, and my room was to the left, and hers was to the right. And I would hear from her closed door, weeping and crying and a pleading with God for my soul. And I would laugh. I would scoff. And you know what she's doing? She was, when she couldn't physically do anything for me, when all hope was lost, she was bringing me to Jesus. She knew he could. She knew he was the only one that could. He could do something with that life that seemingly was gone, was hopeless, and she wasn't going to give up because she loved her son and she believed in her Lord. And church, I want to encourage us never to give up. And I'm not talking about just some rebellious child. Anyone. Anyone. And don't stop. Bring them to Jesus. You can do it in prayer. Bring them to Jesus. Bring them to Jesus. You know, it says they broke through the roof. We need breakthroughs in prayer. Just, I'm going to break through this sin. I'm going to break through this person that's just deep in sin. Maybe it's a Christian you've been ministering to, and they're just struggling with the same sin, and they just are so defeated, and you feel like, I don't know if they're going to make it through the day. I don't know if they're going to last. Maybe it's someone struggling with suicidal, you know, thoughts, and maybe they've even tried it. And you know what? You know what we can do, church? When you think there's no hope, you can just bring them to Jesus. Do you believe in Him? If you believe in Him, we'll see your faith. You'll see your own faith in prayer. Lord, the person won't talk to Him anymore. Lord, they don't care about me. But I'm just going to keep bringing them to You. Because, Lord, I know You can. I know if I could just somehow get that person to You, Lord, You'll do the work. And brothers and sisters, I plead with us today to bring people to Jesus like these four men did. Peter is a great example for us of being hospitable and being used of God. And these four men are a great example to us of when we think it's hopeless to just keep going. Dig through the roof if you have to. Break through. Pray the roof down if you would. Bring people to Jesus. Preach the gospel to them. Love them. Share with them. Be consistent. Don't ever quit. Don't ever give up. Just keep sharing the truth with them. Keep, you know, I can remember my mom, she'd just say the same thing every day. Same every day. She'd tell me I'm going to hell. I need to repent. I'm ruining my life. I'm going to mess my life up every day. And I just thought, oh, here it goes. You want me to quote it to you? And I'd mock her and say my stuff. And she just thought, man, this nothing's getting through to me. And everything was hitting me. Everything was hitting me. I wasn't going to let anyone know it was hitting me. Everything was nailing me. Because the Spirit of God was working. The Spirit of God was working. And we don't want to judge on the outside. We don't want to look and say, it's not working. You just keep doing what's right. You keep giving them the Word. You keep loving them practically. You keep ministering to them. And you bring them to Jesus in prayer. And you keep bringing them. And God is able to do the work. And church, I really want to encourage us to be a people that really understand that and bring people to Jesus. There's here a third guy that we haven't really talked much about, and that's the lame man. So we have Peter. We have the lame man's four friends, or the paralytic man. And it says here in the scribes, verse 6, they were sitting, reasoning in their hearts. What does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now they were right. And Jesus was about to show them that He was deity. And that's exactly why Mark's giving us this story. Immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." What's Jesus doing? Now Jesus focuses on for a minute these religious leaders. They haven't said anything, but He knows their thoughts because He's God. That's important to see. That's what we want to see here. He understands what's going on, and He perceives in His spirit. And He begins to address what they haven't verbalized, but they've thought. He says, "Why do you reason in your heart? Let me ask you a question. Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven?" The answer is, yeah, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Is it easier for me to tell you your sins are forgiven, or for a lame man to be up here and me say, "Rise and walk"? It's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven, because there's no evidence that I can really forgive your sins. There's no evidence your sins are really forgiven if it's just my word. What's the evidence? Jesus comes in the authority of God. And Jesus says, not only will I say His sins are forgiven, but you will see Him stand on His feet and He'll walk out of this room to prove my authority. And that's what Jesus says clearly there in verse 10. "But that you might know that the Son of Man has power," the word is authority, "on earth to forgive sins." So that's the issue. I have the ability to forgive sins. Now here's the reality. God alone is the only one that can forgive sins. He's the only one. You can't forgive someone's sins. I can't. No one can. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were saying. God can. And Jesus is saying, and I have. Because I am God. I am the Son of Man who is the Messiah. And that Messiah is the Son of God. I'm God Himself. Here in the flesh. And I'm here to tell you that this man's sins have been forgiven him. Now, tradition might say here that this man was paralyzed because of some sin. We just don't know that. If it's possible. Regardless, this man was healed first spiritually before he was touched physically. And that was his great need. Can you imagine the four men? They're standing, or, you know, kind of probably kneeling down, looking down into the room from the roof. Jesus, and they're like, no, we didn't bring him here to get forgiven. We brought him here to get healed. When Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. When you bring people to Jesus, I want you to realize this. You might think they need something. You might be praying, Lord, I need to get in there. You need to do this in their life. And the Lord starts doing something else in their life. Let God be God. He knows what they need first. Jesus first deals with the real root issue, and that's a sinful heart. And that's eternal salvation before he moves into the physical, the temporal. This guy's healing is only going to last as long as he's alive. But really what matters is this man saved. And Jesus Christ is the one that is going to make that decision and be able to minister that. But this man himself, and I want us to then put ourselves, if you would, in the bed of this man today. Because it says in verse 12, and immediately he rose and took up his bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that they all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. The man responded to Jesus. And I pray this morning that you would respond to Jesus. You know, the Lord does all kinds of things in our lives to get us to Him, to bring us to Him. We're right here, right now. This is where we are at this very moment in history in our life. God has brought you to church today. Someone might have been praying for you. Bring them to Jesus. And they're praying, and God's doing that. He's bringing you to Him. We're here talking about Jesus. We're here talking about the Lord. We're talking about the forgiveness of sins and the healing of physical infirmities. What are you going to do with the conviction that you have received thus far, just in the study here this morning? What are you going to do with the conviction that God has given to you? Maybe it's a parent in here this morning saying, you know what, I need to get my house in order. Maybe it's someone that, you know, is finding themselves often yelling and screaming at their spouse, and they're convicted by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God this morning. And they say, what are you going to do with it? You're just going to go, wow, that's me. And then walk away. Or are you going to respond to the Word of the Lord? Because there is healing for you. So let's take our friends out of the picture for a minute that need Jesus. And let's put ourselves on that bed, because we're the one that needs Jesus. We need a touch from the Lord. We need to be healed today. We need to get right. I believe that there are some here today that are backslidden. They're not walking with the Lord. And maybe even some things here in this message have come up that realize, yeah, you know, I'm not doing so well. I thought I might have been doing better. I really am. I came here this morning. Whoa. There's some issues in your heart. Maybe there's some things in your life. And you're not doing that which you should be doing. You're not walking strong with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm here this morning to call you to rise up. Jesus is calling to you, and He's saying to you, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Rise up. Rise up from your bed of sin. Rise up. Make that step. I want to give you an opportunity in a minute to do that, to make a decision. That's what I want to talk about, a decision. This man made a decision. Can you imagine? There you are, paralyzed. And Jesus says, get up. And you know, I'm just sitting down there like this. Maybe I'm not like this because I'm paralyzed. Okay, I'm like this. And I'm laying on the ground. He says, get up. I can't get up. I haven't been up for so many years. You don't even know how long I've been laying here. I can't get up. What do you mean, get up? Pick me up. No, you get up. Rise up. Right. No. Get me up. Friends, come on down from the roof. Get me up. I want to get up, but I can't get up. Stand up right now. That's what he's saying. And you know, that's what the Lord's saying every week to us in church. Every time the Spirit's speaking, he's saying, right now, let's deal with this sin. Get up. Get. I tried, Lord. I can't. Yes, you can. I said you can. I'm God. Get up. I'll forget. No one can forget, but I'm forgiving them right now. I have authority on earth. I have the power to do this right now in your life. And I'm calling to you through my word, through my servant this morning, I'm calling to you to rise and to walk with me like you know I've called you to. You can. But you got to make a decision. You got to decide to follow Jesus. It's not just going to happen. Jesus isn't going to make you. He's not going to prop you up and say, go. You've got to say, by an act of your will, I'm going to walk with Jesus. Maybe there's some of you this morning that are totally backslidden. And you came here because Jesus brought you here. Maybe a friend carried you, and you're this man. And today is the day for you to get right with God. And there's no coincidence that this message is for you. It's here. Jesus is saying, get up. But you got to make the decision. Dad, you got to make a decision and say, you know what, I'm going to get up in the morning and seek God, and I'm going to lead my family, and I'm going to show them who Christ is. I'm going to make that decision to love my wife like Christ loves me. Moms, you got to make that, I'm going to love these kids. I'm going to serve these kids. You know, men, you got to say, I'm going to be a witness for Jesus Christ at work. You got to make that decision. It's not just going to happen. You're not just going to go to work and all of a sudden the Spirit of God's just going to come upon you. Boom, baptized. Yeah, got to preach. It's not going to happen. You got to make a decision. Open your mouth and speak the oracles of God. And He'll fill you. And He'll empower you. But you got to make that step. Maybe there's a ministry God's laid on your heart. Maybe there's something the Lord's speaking to you. But you got to step out. You've got to make the first step. He's saying, come. And you're saying, I'll come when you get me. I've come to get you. Get up. You've got to make the step. You've got to make the decision. I cannot tell you how many people go on in their life with Jesus Christ, in their walk with the Lord, in defeat. And the reason they're in defeat is because they will not get up. And they will cry about their situation, and they will confess their sin, but they will not turn from it. They won't get up. They just won't do it. They just say, I can't. They just say, maybe they don't know. Maybe they don't know. You know what? I just got to decide to follow Jesus and follow Him. I got to decide to put the sin down, put it down, walk with God and go. Because you can. Why? Because Christ died. Because He rose again. Because He's filled you with the Spirit. Because you got everything you need. That's what theology shows us. That's what we know of the truth of the Scriptures. You can walk in the Spirit. And that's why Paul says, then walk. Well, you got to walk. You're not just going to all of a sudden wake up morning, I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm walking in the Spirit. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. What do you mean? Be, is this something I got to do? Yeah, you got to decide. Decide to follow Jesus. Decide to let Him be the Lord of your life. Decide to let the Word of God control your life and not your own thoughts and your own mind and your own philosophies. But decide to go to the Word of God. Decide to base your life on the Word of God. Decide to obey. Decide to make Him the Lord of your life and not just the Savior of your life, but the Lord of your life, because there's no other way to follow Jesus. It's a decision. It's a decision that I'm calling us to make this morning. It's a decision this morning to make just a recommitment to Jesus Christ. Maybe there's a sin in your life. It's a decision I'm asking this morning right now before you leave the sanctuary. Don't say, I'll do it later today. Forget that. Right now. Right now is the time. Right now the Lord's got your attention. Right now is the time to repent. It's a decision to say, I'm going to make that decision. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. That sin, I'm going to repent of. I'm going to turn from it, and I'm going to look to the Lord. I'm going to allow Him to heal me and change me. I've heard His voice rise up, and I'm rising up. And you know what you'll do? You'll walk out of here healed. That's what you'll do. You'll walk out of here with your bed in hand, not on your bed. And you'll walk out of here healed. And that's what this lame man does. That's what he does. Immediately, he rose up, took his bed, and went out in the presence of them all. And in the presence of all today, I'm going to ask you to rise up. To rise up.